cover the two remaining visions, that is, the 77s in chapter 9 and the coming kings in chapters 11 and 12. An outline of the book is on the display there. It sets out mostly the sort of thing that we've had already. All the visions run parallel with each other, and they all interpret each other. I said earlier that Daniel gives the prophetic history of Israel in the times of the Gentiles. Now, not all godly scholars, that's the euphemism that we employ, not all godly scholars agree with that view. Why not? It's a matter of biblical interpretation. Now, I'm a simple soul, and I like to take the Bible exactly as I find it. And yet it's an embarrassment to discover that people believe differently when their spiritual attainments are very much higher than one's own. Several times over the years, for that reason, I've rethought all I've ever understood about these matters and tried to put aside the old props like the Scofield Reference Bible with all its merits and come to new and fresh conclusions. But I always come back to where I was right at the beginning. Now, why should that be? It's a matter of principles of interpretation. To me, if the Bible speaks of the church, it means the church. And if the Bible speaks of Israel, it means Israel, and I ought not confuse the two. Israel is God's earthly, temporal people, and God's dealings with her will one day cease. The church is composed of God's spiritual, eternal people, and our Lord's dealings with her shall never cease. So it seems to me that the two are quite distinct, and yet we learned in an earlier chapter of Daniel that our Lord's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. How can we reconcile the two? The answer to that is that in the eternal state, both merge. The plan of God has always been that every Israelite be also a believer. That puts him in the church. And it solves the total problem. And to tie up the only remaining loose end, I find in Scripture that when I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then I become a child of Abraham through faith. And that puts me in the other congregation as well. And so in eternity, I remain a child of Abraham, and I remain a son of God by faith, and all the problems are thus resolved. Still, there are those that have difficulties with the fact that certain verses are used of both. Ye are a holy nation, a peculiar people. That is used of Israel in Exodus. It is used of the church in 1 Peter. How can that be? Both are a holy nation, and both are peculiar people, and both have been sent out to show the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. There are similarities which must be recognized, and there are differences which must be discerned, and therefore I make those differences. So then, we can speak freely of the prophetic history of Israel. That chart is taken from the Emmaus course in Daniel. I hope they've all been sold by now, incidentally, because there's no excuse for any of you being ignorant of the contents of Daniel, say, 2 weeks from now, when there's an Emmaus course that expounds it all marvellously to you. Now turn to Daniel chapter 10, please. I'll do the visions out of order. I'll start with the last one and go back to the second last one. See, that's at the end of the chart there. The vision of the coming kings will begin there and we'll go back to the 77s. I said this afternoon that Daniel sees the great battles between angelic beings behind the scenes. The prince of the kingdom of Persia, that's the mighty archangel that undergirds the ruler of Persia, is seen in Daniel 10 verse 13. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 20 days. Who is me? Me is the archangel Gabriel. How do I know? Well, he's named back in the previous chapter, chapter 9 and verse 21. Gabriel is the messenger of God. He it was that was sent to announce to Mary that she would be the mother of Jesus Christ our Lord. Gabriel has difficulty with the demon that undergirds the ruler of Persia. But Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained here with the kings of Persia. And Gabriel speaks. Now, this is one of the great verses of Daniel, chapter 10 and verse 14. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days. For the vision is yet for many days. Now that is why we study the book, in order that we might see what happens to Israel in the latter days. But a word of warning there. Biblical prophecy is not given to us to predict the future. We're warned in all the Word of God about trying to predict things. Don't have recourse to the wizards that peep and mutter. Isaiah says, should not a people seek unto their God, to the law and the statutes? If they will not obey those, said Isaiah, there is no health in them. Prophecy is given so that when the events that are described happen, you recognize that and you act appropriately. The Lord said, when you see these things come to pass, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. For that reason, a conference like this is a little bit of an exercise in biblical enjoyment, unless we are like Peter, we see it close up and at first hand and realize that even if we haven't reached the events of the latter days, we must be almost there. Right then, we're told what will befall Daniel's people in the latter days. And then, down to the last verses of the chapter, Gabriel speaking again, verse 20, knowest thou why I come to thee? Now I will return to fight with the prince of Persia, and when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Greece will come. These are archangels. They indicate to us that when momentous events are happening on our world, they are not only happening because of the whim of men, they're happening because angels and demons battle behind the scenes. Well, the most powerful of the demons is Satan. Then comes the good echelon, Gabriel, Michael, and so on. And I better not get bypassed onto this, but fortunately for us, the most powerful of the demons are in the bottomless pit, and they don't get let out until the events of Revelation chapter 8, which is a great relief. But the powerful ones, some of the powerful ones, are still about. Now here's Gabriel's word, verse 21. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. Remember today I said this was God's word and true from the beginning. Well, I have angelic endorsement for that. Noted in the scripture of truth, and there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince. The only names of archangels that we know are Gabriel and Michael and Lucifer, unless you allow the Apocrypha as well, and that adds Raphael and Uriel. So we don't really need them. Now, I'm starting with chapter 11 tonight and doing the last of the visions first. Reading from verse 11, chapter 11, verse 1. Also I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I, this is Gabriel speaking, stood up to confirm and strengthen him. Darius was one of the good ones. He it was that testified to the grace of God when God delivered Daniel from the lion's den. So Darius is strengthening him. Lord, that thou wouldest send a mighty angel to stand by Mr. Hawke at this time. Oh, Lord. Oh, and if it's a really mighty one, Mr. Cain can do with a tremendous amount of help. But why shouldn't we think that way? Because that's the way the Word of God speaks. And now I will show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all, and by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. We had that mentioned this afternoon, rather earlier this evening, the Greco-Persian Wars. Cyrus was the first great Persian, Xerxes the last. These are they to whom Gabriel referred. And a mighty king shall stand up and shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. That's Alexander, of whom we've heard. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven and not to his posterity. We just had this in the last hour. Nor according to his dominion that shall be ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others beside those. Now, I'll not read past that point, except to mention that down to verse 20, the history of the Greek Empire, which is primarily Syria and Egypt, down to Antiochus Epiphanes, is described in considerable detail, which made some people think that Daniel must have been written at the time. But as I said this afternoon, it is not necessarily so. And if the Bible says that Daniel wrote it, then I believe it, because I have no difficulty in understanding that our Lord knows the end from the beginning. Now, to cut a long story short, if we read down that chapter, we would find certain phrases recurring. And the phrases are, the king of the north and the king of the south. The king of the north is Syria, and the king of the south is Egypt. And these two make war on one another periodically. The kings of Egypt were Ptolemies, the kings of Syria were Seleucids, and the most famous in our history of the Syrian kings is Antiochus Epiphanes, who pictures the Antichrist. Now he emerges in verse 21. In his estate, that's in his father's estate, Antiochus III, who was the greatest of the Syrian kings, shall stand up a vile person, to whom they will not give the honour of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. And with the arms of a flood shall they be overthrown from before him and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. Now the prince of the covenant is the ruler of Israel. And the events described there are Antiochus' domination of our Lord's people. Now, he was a thoroughly nasty piece of work. He called himself Epiphanes, Theos Epiphanes, God manifest. Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes was his full title, but his people soon adjusted that. They changed it to Epimenes, which means madman. And so he was. Again, there's not time to read down the chapter, but it is a description, parallel to that in chapter 8, of what Antiochus Epiphanes did. His battles with Egypt. Look, it's as modern as the minute, this stuff. I can't resist verse 27. They had a summit conference. They brought them to the negotiating table. Verse 27, and both these kings' hearts, that's the king of the north and the king of the south, shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table. As modern as the minute, but they shall not prosper. I might say in all the years that I've heard prophetic addresses, I have never ever heard these chapters expounded in public. So this might be the second of the two historic occasions of which I referred to the first this afternoon. Now then, in verse 30, he runs up against the rising power of Rome. That's the ships of Kittim. And he rebounds on Israel in verse 31. And in rebounding, he does what I described this afternoon. He defiles the temple, and see the last sentence or the last clause in verse 31, with the abomination that maketh desolate. The Maccabean revolt follows. The sanctuary is cleansed in 161 BC. The feast of Hanukkah is inaugurated. But we don't stop there. In verse 36, we move forward. The king shall do according to his own will. Now, what I'm about to say is what many scholars find the most difficult of all to accept, and that is that between verses 35 and 36 is something in excess of 2,000 years. How can I say such a thing when it's not there? Because the description that follows is obviously of somebody quite distinct from Antiochus Epiphanes, even though there are similarities. So what are the distinctives? He will exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. He shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods. He shall prosper until the indignation be accomplished, and that which is determined shall be done. Now this is the time that is called by our Lord and in the book of Revelation, the Great Tribulation. And that which is distinguishes the greatest of all the antichrists in all of recorded history is standing against God, proclaiming himself God in the temple of God, that he is God. They are the words that Paul used in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. Now there's quite a long description of him. In order that we might recognize him? No, because we will not be concerned with him. Then who is it really written for? It is written for Daniel's people in the last days, so they can recognize what's going on and act appropriately. Now how should they act? Our Lord explained that, and he summed it up in one single word. Four letters. The word is flee. Never mind trying to evangelize them. Get out, go, run. Let him that is in Judea flee to the mountains, because then will be tribulation such as never was. It's then that the city of Petra comes into its own. In fact, we have it here in the passage somewhere. It's in verse 41. Edom, across the Jordan, provides refuge for our Lord's people. Still, let's be curious. let's examine this, just to titillate our own prophetic thinking, let's say. What will this man be like? Verse 37. Neither will he regard the gods of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he will magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall he honour the god of fortresses, and the god whom his fathers knew not shall he honour with gold and silver, and with precious stones and pleasant things. Now it's not easy to cope with. In all the years that I've read these verses and compared them with other parts of the Word of God, I've come back inevitably to this conclusion. Antichrist in a future day attempts to unify all monotheistic religions. We heard a little bit earlier that he will also have a political power base, and he will have an economic power base, but he will add to that a religious power base. He will take up the remnants of Christianity, infidel, liberal, because we haven't been into the rapture today, but we who understand about the rapture consider that by this time believers will be caught up to be with Christ in the air. And the church that remains is apostate. There is also Islam, monotheistic. That is the God of his fathers. In my own reconstruction, he's a Muslim, whom he does not regard. The desire of women, according to the old writers like Alexander Hislop, is a reference to the Church of Rome, nor regard any God. He will attempt to unify all monotheistic religion in himself. Now, anybody whose heart is not committed to Christ will be absolutely vulnerable to the marvelous charisma of this individual. Those whose hearts are for Christ, and there'll be a mighty revival in these days, in Revelation chapter 7, for example, are defended. But those whose hearts are not for Christ are not defended, and they receive his mark. That's the Hebrew letters of his name that also equal the number 666 and indicate that they are sealed for him for time and eternity. Now that's the warning in all of this. If I were preaching the gospel from a passage like this, I would be pleading with the congregation. You people hardly need it, because on the average you've been Christians for about 50 years, as anyone can see. But if I were pleading with a congregation, I would point this out, that if your heart is not open to Christ at this time, you may enter into a time when commitment to him becomes far more difficult and commitment to Antichrist becomes easy. And that to me is one of the great warnings of the matters before us tonight. The God of fortresses is Satan himself. It is Satan to whom Antichrist is given. I said this afternoon that only two men in the Word of God are called the son of perdition. Satan possesses both. He possessed Judas at the moment when he decided in John chapter 14, Judas went out and it was night. Night outside, night in his own soul, because he had chosen to betray our Lord. And the other one of whom the son of perdition is used is Antichrist himself. Without going into the proofs of it, and to say it as quickly as I can, the indication of Revelation chapter 13 is this, that when the abomination of desolation takes place in the future, and I must get to it eventually, there is a Jewish revolt as there was in ancient times, and a Jewish assassin takes his life. Now that's in about Revelation chapter 13 and verse 4. But he rises up again immediately, and he's indwelt, possessed, and empowered by Satan from that time on, and the persecution of Israel proceeds apace. Now, the equivalent passage describing that in Daniel is what is here before us. He fights with Egypt in verse 40, interestingly. He enters Israel in verse 41. And believing Israelites escape out of his hand to Edom in verse 41. He fights Egypt in verse 42. Libya, Ethiopia in verse 43. He has trouble with the east and the north. That's Ezekiel 37, Rosh, the prince of the north. He commits the abomination of desolation in verse 45. And then Daniel deals with him in a few short monosyllables. Revelation takes half the book to deal with him, but Daniel deals with him far more quickly. He says, he will plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. Well, that's the vision of the coming kings and the end of Antichrist. The events that follow are in chapter 12, and I referred to those earlier today. I'll go back now to chapter 9, the last of the visions in the book, and the most succinct of them all, the vision of the 77s. Now it's Gabriel who's explaining it all to Daniel in chapter 9 and verse 21. And in verse 22, here's an encouraging word. O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. I hope it rubs off. At the beginning of thy supplication, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee. It took him 3 weeks to get there, but he got there in the end. For thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. Now, of all single prophecies in the whole of the Word of God, this one describes the prophetic history of Israel with the greatest chronological precision. And it's attracted a lot of interest on the part of commentators down the years. And we're going to do the best with it that we can in the time that we have. And that's not easy, but I have got a suggestion to make toward the end. 77s, weeks is seven. It's the ordinary word for seven. It's one of the things where the AV does us a little bit of harm. Put on the next one, please. 77s are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, that's Israel and Jerusalem. And look at the prospect. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. My, what a magnificent prospect. Well, the times of the Gentiles are going to run for 77s of years. 70 by 7 is 490, but just a minute. Haven't we run a lot longer than that? That creates a problem that we need the old brethren theologians to solve, and it's the solution to that problem that gives others who don't agree with it the greatest scope for criticizing us. But we'll face that in a moment. We need a beginning and an end for the 77s of years, 490 years. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem under Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and the street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. The 77s, 49 years, brings us down to Malachi, the end of the Old Testament. But where is the starting point? Fortunately, we have a clear-cut decree to rebuild Jerusalem in Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah gets from the Persian ruler of his day, Artaxerxes II von Germanus, a decree to return to Jerusalem and to rebuild the wall. Now, Ezra went back 13 years before and preached revival. He got the people revived. But he wasn't a builder. That required Nehemiah the statesman. So Nehemiah got a decree from the Persian ruler of the day to return to Jerusalem and to build the city. Now that had always been opposed because Jerusalem, Judea, was a Persian province. And the moment that anybody has a walled city, they stop paying tax. And if there's one thing any ruler can't stand, it's people that don't pay tax. We know what it's like in our own country. And there was opposition to this, but Nehemiah was a man of absolutely incredible personality skills. He got all the work done in 52 days. We can't build a gospel hall in 52 weeks nowadays, if only the spirit of Nehemiah were more rampant among us. Right then, that's the starting point, and the approximate date of that is known. It's round about 445 BC. There it is, across, see, Passover full moon, 445 BC there, round about that year. Now then, after 62 sevens, that's the remainder of a certain number of years, I'll speak of that in a moment, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. It means he shall have nothing, despised and rejected of men, lifted up to die, bearing only his own love and integrity and the sin of the whole world. No insignia of glory or of royalty or of possessions, gold or silver or any worldly things. Apparently, as poor as anyone could be, he shall have nothing. It is impossible, I would judge, to be poorer than a man that is hanging on the cross. So we've come down to the crucifixion. Pause there for a moment. We have a time period of 483 years. This whole thing is fraught with difficulties, but we'll do our best with it. The next difficulty is, how long is a year? Well, we all know that, 365 days, but it's not. 365 days and a quarter. No, it's not. It's 365.2422 years. And it's very difficult to work a calendar around it. The calendar most prominent in the Word of God is of 360 days long, right from the time of the flood through to the book of Revelation. Multiply 483 by 360, and it comes to 173,880 days. Now, it's possible, with the aid of suitable helps, to try and fit in a period of 173,880 days between a decree and the crucifixion. And to cut a long story short, that's what this chart does. From here to here is the precise 173,880 days. It takes us back to the 10th of Nisan, the first month of the Jewish calendar. The month is mentioned in Nehemiah through to the coming of Christ. Now, there's not time to the crucifixion of Christ. There's not time to go into that in detail. But I can tell you where you can get a computer disk that does it all right under your very eyes. And not only that, the computer disk allows you to input different dates for starting and finishing to see if you can fit the period in somewhere else. Now, I first encountered this in a meeting in the Sale Baptist Church in 1951 under the ministry of a dear old man, Mr. Roberts Thompson from Table Cape. And I looked at it in absolute amazement. He had a banner that spanned the whole church, 173,880 days, and I never forgot it. But I never understood how it worked until I read Sir Robert Anderson's The Coming Prince, and then everything was made plain. Accepting that the day of the crucifixion, see, this day goes from 1983. On the disc it goes back from 1990. I've updated it. I wrote an article on this back in 1983, and that was the chart that's taken out of the article. You know, every 7 days the Jews have a Sabbath, and they've been doing it from the time of Abraham. And all you've got to do is work out the number of days back to that time, which you can do easily because you know precisely the length of the year, and then you know what day of the week it was. But the problem is that on the time of the Passover in 32 AD, the day was a Sunday. Does that make any difficulty for you folk? Ah, you all believe in Good Friday, don't you? Some of us that believe that if Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's insides and the Son of Man was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, it ought to be the Thursday. How can we ever get it back to the Thursday? Well, I'll do no more than state this with a smile, that if you do it for 30 AD, then it's the Thursday. But how do you fit 173,880 days in? Oh my. Ah, but the program does it all for you with complete explanations, and it takes you back to 447 BC. Well, sufficient for that. Let's have the last of the pictures, please, and we'll go on with the rest of the prophecy. What is the benefit of having done what we did? It is to see the marvelous accuracy of God's Word. Even if we don't succeed in fitting it in as it was, we've proved at least that it can be fitted in, and the accuracy with which it fits is quite dramatic. Now that is another chart that brings the great image together with the 77's prophecy, and it indicates that there's something yet to come. Beyond 30 AD, look at that, whoever drew this chart had a better day than the one that I showed you a moment ago, understood that there was still another 7 years at some time in the future. Now let's go back to where we left off. The people of the prince that shall come, that's the Romans, the prince that shall come is linked to the Roman Empire in its latter day form, as we've had in the last address. The people of that prince shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now that happened in 70 AD. But there was no abomination of desolation. Where do we learn about the history of all this? The great writer that covers all these periods is the Jewish historian Josephus. Everyone should have a copy of Josephus. You can get one from Qumran for very advantageous rates at the present time. Josephus makes it plain that Titus, who was both the general and the emperor laying siege to Jerusalem in 70 AD, never meant to destroy the temple. So what is here is still future. Verse 27 gives the great key to recognizing Antichrist when he appears. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 7 of years. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, when that determined shall be poured out upon the desolate. Put on the last picture, please. There is a period of 7 years, still in the future, which commences when a remarkable personage in the Middle East makes a treaty with Israel under which she is given back the Temple Mount, on which she constructs a temple. When it is finished, that personage takes over. He tries to unify the great monotheistic religions in himself, Judaism, Islam, and apostate Christianity, and requires worship as God in the temple of God. That is the abomination of desolation. That is that which is determined to be poured out in the desolate in our passage. And the time of Jacob's trouble begins. The most terrible period in all the world's history for the Jews that have such a terrible history of persecution. Only a third of them survive this time, and only then, because when Jerusalem itself is about to be destroyed, Christ himself returns in glory. Now it is with this that I close. The great culmination, the return of Christ in glory, and I'll simply quote from Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. I saw heaven opened and a white horse, and he that sat on him, and his name is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes are as a flame of fire, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp two-edged sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. That is the smiting stone of which we have heard. You and I will be there. All the armies that are in heaven, the mind boggles at this, but this is what it says, clothed in fine linen, the righteousness of saints, and seated on white horses, come with him in glory. Now I really look forward to that day. It's a proof that when the rapture comes, I'll be transformed, because I could not otherwise sit a white horse with any confidence. And in any case, it'll be wonderful to have the righteousness of Christ represented by the robes and a grandstand seat at the consummation of the ages when Christ returns in glory. Now I look forward to that marvelous day. If I hadn't become a Christian on the strength of this expectancy, I think that would be enough. Lord, 'tis for thee. For thy coming, we wait. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. Trump of the angel, voice of the Lord, blessed hope, blessed rest for my soul. It is that we look forward to. Not the tribulation, but to the return, the rule and reign of Christ in glory. Well, it's been a long day. Our prayer is that something will rub off, even if it's only a useful course on Daniel or a little disc that expounds the 70 years prophecy to all.